We are in the last section of the Gospel of John. If you'd like to turn there with me, John chapter 21, really 15 through 23, but then 24 and 25 are two separate versions where John finally concludes everything that he's saying. We have what I'm going to call with Jesus by the sea. All this takes place on the Sea of Galilee, which John calls the Sea of Tiberias. Tiberias was the emperor who was on the throne of Rome during the whole time of Jesus growing up and his execution on the cross. There was a little town that was either refurbished or built from scratch on the Sea of Galilee, I believe on the western shore, and it was built in his honor. So it was called the town of Tiberias. And after a while, the sea began to be nicknamed Tiberias Sea because of that town. It was the biggest town on the Sea of Galilee. Of course, if you're building it for your Caesar, you'd better make it pretty big, you know, to honor him. And so it's interesting when John says the Sea of Tiberias, that's something that wasn't common until after 70 AD. And so it's one of the reasons we actually are able to date the book of John later in the first century, because he uses terminology that wasn't even in existence until the end of the first century. So anyway, I don't know why I said all that. That's just free. There's so much interesting things whenever you drop down in any of the books of the Bible. And we're going to hopefully sort of wrap up everything that we've been saying about John and look at an overview at the same time as we go through the material this morning. So let's just do a bunch of stuff by way of introduction here, just to remind you of the narrative structure of John. The main part of John's gospel, which I've called here in this outline the gospel proper, that's the main body of the gospel, seems to be obviously divided into two books, which through the years scholars have referred to as the Book of Signs, and secondly, you'll notice, the Book of Exaltation. And sometimes that's called the Book of Glory. I've used the other term, the Book of Exaltation, because really the whole gospel is about the glory of Christ. In the Book of Signs, Jesus performs how many signs publicly that we've said? How many?
Seven.
Right. I won't have you go into what they are this morning. I got into a conversation with somebody who was arguing with me that there's only six of them. He doesn't count the temple clearing. And this was at dinner the other night, and his wife and my wife were both there, and finally they had to tell us to shut up, so because people started staring, you know, and I never think we're being loud, she's always, settle down, you know, you're only talking about the narrative structure of John, but I get upset about that. So, but it was an amicable conversation, and I told him, and I hope you've understood this as we've gone through the study. There are different ways that people divide the material of John. John isn't giving us a bullet point outline. He hasn't told us ahead of time. We read and read and read the gospel and recognize what John seems to be doing. But there are certain things, like structure, that we wouldn't be dogmatic about. However, it is interesting that for years and years, many Bible teachers and scholars have said there's obviously two big sections, which we've called books, going on in John's gospel. But when, and this we know for sure because John spells this out, when, despite the signs, the majority of his people reject Jesus anyway, Jesus ends his public ministry and focuses on building the disciples primarily, preparing them to be a new community, the church, who will carry on his ministry when he returns to glory. So at the end of chapter 12, we have the words, though he had done so many signs before them, they still did not believe in him. And the rest of John chapter 12, all the way to the end, which I think is 52 verses, talks about specifically the unbelief of the people. That's the theme at the end of that chapter. And then at the end of John chapter 20, and really at the end of the whole main book of John, we have the whole purpose. Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you might have life in his name. John focuses us on belief. It's a call for us to believe the witness of Jesus, especially because of the signs. That's why he wrote his gospel. So we have this main book with these two main divisions in the middle, but what we have in John's gospel, which we don't have in the other gospels, we have an epilogue at the end and a prologue at the beginning. A prologue is a separate introduction to a longer book, which gives the reader information and orients him or her to what he's about to read, preparing the mind, setting the stage. And we saw that in John's prologue, he invokes the words from Genesis 1:1, in the beginning was the Word. Genesis 1:1 says, in the beginning God created. But he says, in the beginning, speaking of Jesus, and he sets forth the deity and majesty and grace of the Lord in these opening verses, and he prepares our minds for all the themes that we're going to encounter in his gospel. And then we get to the epilogue. By contrast, an epilogue is a separate conclusion to a work, which wraps up the important details and leaves the reader with a certain impression about what he or she has read. And so this morning, we're studying this impression that John wants to leave with us, the ideas he wants to have in our mind at the conclusion, the details he wants to wrap up. And there's one major, major, major detail that the author's wrapping up. Have you ever read a book before and there was something said about the character that really interests you, something he was going to do or something that happened to him or something he had planned, and the author finishes the book and concludes and you come to the last page and it says the end, and the author never told you what happened about that? And it's sort of this detail left hanging. You always wonder about that. A good author wraps up the details. Well, in John's gospel, a major thing that happens is Peter's denial of Jesus. Flat-out denial, flat-out throwing Jesus overboard, so to speak, so that he wouldn't be implicated in this arrest and probable execution. And yet, here's Jesus facing Peter at the end of the gospel. What happens after that? John's the one that wraps up this detail and shows us how Peter is restored. And that is going to be the main thing we'll focus on this morning, is that conversation that Jesus has with Peter. So what John leaves us with is a close gathering of the disciples with Jesus by the Sea of Galilee. And all this place takes place, of course, on the Sea of Galilee. So look at John chapter 21. And if we begin in verse 1, which you already had a lesson on this part of it, the first half of it, so I'm not going to go back into all this. But if you start in verse 1, it says, after this. And of course, when you say after this, everybody wants to know after this what? In John's gospel, it's after Jesus rises from the dead and appears to his disciples. And the last appearance before John says, these are written that you might believe, what's the last appearance of John to the disciples? What happens in that last appearance? Who's the appearance for, it seems? Thomas, right. Who said, unless I see the nail prints in his hands and see the spear mark in his side, I will not believe. So Jesus appears and he says, Thomas, look at my hands. See the spear mark in my side. Don't be unbelieving, but believe. And what does Thomas say? I believe. No, that's not what he says. He says something much more profound. It was actually the title for the emperor. My Lord and my God. That's what he said. And in that, we have a lot of things, one of them being, yes, I believe, you're my Lord and my God. And Jesus says, Thomas, that's great, you saw me and believed, but blessed are those, all of you readers of John's gospel, who have not seen and still believe. And all of the original readers of John's gospel and us have never seen Jesus in the flesh. We're like Thomas sometimes when we say, well, I want to see before I believe. Jesus says, no. The witness of the apostles in the written word is enough for you. And you need to grab onto this and believe. And so this is what happens after this appearance to Thomas. And the purpose statement that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. And then the epilogue. After this, Jesus revealed himself again, it says, verse 1, to the disciples by the Sea of Tiberias. And he revealed himself in this way. And John goes on to tell the story, which you've already covered, how they were fishing all night, remember? They caught nothing. And Jesus called them from the shore and told them to cast on the right side of the boat. And they caught a mess of fish. And Peter said, you know, this reminds me of something. This has happened before. And he said, it's the Lord. Lucky guess. And so Peter does something in his excitement. He throws on his clothes and jumps into the water and makes his way to the shore. It's like getting fully dressed to go swimming. And he's the first one to meet Jesus on the shore. And when he gets there, Jesus had already built a little charcoal fire and the fish were already roasting on it. But Jesus said, bring some of the other fish. And they had caught how many? 153. That's exactly right, 153. I will not go into why that's 153. But because you already had a lesson on that, I'm sure all your questions about that are answered. So Jesus, once again, what does he do? They see fish roasting and they see bread. And Jesus says, bring more of the fish. They had plenty to eat that morning. But they once again shared a meal of loaves and fishes with Jesus by the Sea of Galilee. The feeding of the 5,000 was up on the hill. Here they are on the shore. But they're sharing the same meal that they shared back in chapter 6. And once again, Jesus himself has provided everything for the meal, even the catch of fish they just had. And as they ate and talked with Jesus and perhaps asked him questions, I bet they reflected on their ministry with him and what it meant now that they knew he had risen from the dead. What's amazing to me to think about is all they were thinking before. I mean, we know the whole story, and we take the whole story for granted, but they were getting it in pieces. I always wonder what it was like for the Apostle Paul, who knew the Old Testament backwards and forwards, to think through it again and reinterpret it with the information that Jesus was the Messiah and he was alive. And now these disciples, thinking back through everything that Jesus had taught them and demonstrated to them, and now they're interpreting it with new eyes. And I'll tell you one topic that was probably on their minds, because it would have been on my mind. And the question was, now what? Now what? He's risen from the dead. What now? In Acts chapter 1, the disciples say, are you going to restore your kingdom now? I mean, they're still thinking, well, okay, he's alive. Our hopes weren't dashed. Maybe the kingdom can still come in. They might have been thinking that. But what happens now? What do you want us to do now? We're here. We're ready. And when you know it, that's exactly what's on Jesus' mind also. And this is what John leaves us with as he closes the gospel. It's Jesus urging the disciples forward into their new ministry. And the other gospel writers, particularly Matthew and Luke, include Jesus' specific commission to his disciples, go into all the world and preach the gospel, etc. But John focuses on a special conversation that Jesus has with Peter in particular. And I'm referring to what I've called this morning Peter's recommissioning. And it's for this reason. Jesus has some unfinished business to attend to with Peter in order to restore him to a place of leadership and usefulness. So Peter is the focus in this section. And what I want to do for just a minute there to sort of wade into this, if you will, is to get some background information and get our minds around what has happened in the gospel. So really quickly, we don't need to turn to all these passages, but we first meet Peter in John 1, 40 through 42, and Jesus meets Peter and says, you're Peter, Petros, you'll be called Kephas, which is Aramaic for the same word. He doesn't say you'll be called Peter, he says you'll be called Kephas, and that means stone, and so does Peter. Peter means stone too, it's Petros. But Jesus had certain names for Peter. Sometimes he said Simon, son of Jonah, and that's what he says in this passage, that's his formal name. He was John's son, Simon, son of John. There's a lot of names that people had. And Jesus meets Peter, and Peter begins a relationship with him. And Peter is the one that when all the disciples leave in John 6, and Jesus says, are you going to go also? Peter is the one who turns around and says, where else are we going to go? You alone have the words of eternal life. In John 13, 6 to 11, Peter is the one who breaks the silence when Jesus is washing their feet and says, if you read the Greek, it's really interesting. You will never wash my feet. If you wanna emphasize something in Hebrew, and of course it's in Greek in the New Testament writing, but he might have been speaking Aramaic or Hebrew. If you want to emphasize something, you just say it twice. And he's just so emphatic. No way, you're not touching my feet. And he did that because he loved the Lord. And he couldn't stand the idea of Jesus dressed as a servant, kneeling in front of him when he and his fellow disciples were arguing about who's going to be greatest in the kingdom. And later on in this passage, we have a really interesting exchange. This is where I would like you to just keep your finger in John 21 and turn over to John 13 for just a minute. John 13, 36 through 38. because this plays specifically into what we're going to see later on. John 13, 36 through 38. Simon Peter said to him, "Lord, where are you going?" Because Jesus had been talking about going to Jerusalem and dying and going away from them. And of course, in John 14, he's saying, you know, "In my Father's house there are many dwelling places, and you can't go there now, but I'm going to prepare a place for you." The disciples are really sad about this. And they begin to pick up on this, and Peter says, "Where are you going?" And Jesus answered him, "Where I am going, you cannot follow me now, but you will follow me afterward." There's a lot packed into that word follow. "Where I am going, you cannot follow me now, but you will follow me afterward." Now, knowing what you do about Peter's life and about the gospel and about all that Jesus has meant to them, what do you think is packed into this word follow? What's one of the things that Jesus could be talking about here? Go ahead, Rick.
His ministry is spreading faith.
Okay, following him in his ministry. I think that's one of the ideas here. Because Peter was not going to follow now, but he would be a follower after. And Peter is the one who stands on the day of Pentecost and preaches the first sermon, which bursts forth into the Lord uses to burst forth the church. Jonathan.
Peter had just said, "I'm going to lay down my life for you."
Well, he's about to say that. Yeah, I'm coming to that. But you're right. Go ahead, keep going. This is what comes into that.
But Jesus is saying, "You're not going to follow me to death right now, but you will later."
Okay. Jesus is talking about the road that Jesus is walking at least includes his death and his resurrection. Peter will rise again someday, too. And Jesus says, "Now you can't follow me now, but you will follow me in death later." When we get to John 21... Jesus is going to hint to Peter at how he is going to die. He says, "You're going to stretch out your arms and they're going to take you where you don't want to go." And that's what happened in crucifixion. You were confined. You were helpless. And Peter got the point, and he points to John and he's like, "What about John?" Next week, we'll cover this. We're not going to get there this week, but there's a competition between Peter and John. I don't mean that in a estranged way. But there, John and Peter are interesting to consider side by side, and we see it a lot in John's gospel. And we'll look at that next week. But this is sort of a foreshadowing of what he is going to say to Peter on the shore. "You can't follow me now, but you'll follow me afterwards." I think it points to his ministry. I think it points to his death. And so Peter said to him, "Lord, why can I not follow you now? I will lay down my life for you." I think Peter had the one idea in mind. "Well, Lord, I'll go even to death for you. I'll follow you. Just tell me where we're going. I'm in." Jesus said, "Will you lay down your life for me? Truly, truly, I say to you, the rooster will not crow till you have denied me three times." And I want you to note something. Peter makes this claim in the presence of all the disciples. They're all there. Peter has this way of putting himself at the head of the class and sort of putting himself in the center. And he's like, "You guys do what you want, but I'm following him and I'll go to death." And he put himself out there in front of everyone. Well, time goes on. And soon after that, Jesus is arrested, and Peter is the one who brings out a sword and slashes at the servant of the high priest. And Jesus had to tell him to put his sword away. In John 18, 15 through 27, we're not going to take time to go through this. I'm sure you've rehearsed this and read it often in your Bibles, in all the Gospels, but Peter's denial of Jesus. And one of the Gospels says he went out afterwards and just wept bitterly. Three times Jesus said he would deny him. Three times. Peter denies the Lord Jesus. And then we have John 20, 1 through 9. The women get John and Peter, and they say, "The Lord is risen, and the angel told us." And John and Peter run to the tomb. And here's this competition. We'll talk about this next week. John outruns Peter and gets to the tomb first and looks in. And Peter catches up. When you walk out the doors of our service at the end, that one picture that we have put there is of John and Peter running to the tomb. And you see the doubt on Peter's face and the hope at the same time, because the last thing Peter did was deny Jesus. It's the last thing. And in one of the Gospels, Jesus is being led away to stand trial before Pilate, and he turns and looks at Peter. The Gospel writer makes it very dramatic, and Peter knows exactly what he's done. Jesus sees right through him. And so this is unfinished business that Jesus has with Peter. And then we have this really interesting statement at the beginning of John 21, in the first part that you already studied. Peter said, well, I'm going fishing. What did he do? He went back to what he knew to do as a livelihood. And so finally we come then, with all this in mind, to 21 verses 15 through 25. So let's just look at it together. I'm going to read through it, and then we'll start unpacking what's here. So they come to the shore with all the fish, and they eat, and they break bread, and so forth. Verse 15 says, when they had finished breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these? He said to him, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. He said to him, feed my lambs. He said to him a second time, Simon, son of John, do you love me? He said to him, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. He said to him, tend my sheep. He said to him the third time, Simon, son of John, do you love me? Peter was grieved because he said to him the third time, do you love me? And he said to him, Lord, you know everything. You know that I love you. Jesus said to him, feed my sheep. Truly, truly, I say to you, when you were young, you used to dress yourself and walk wherever you wanted. But when you are old, you will stretch out your hands, and another will dress you and carry you where you do not want to go. This he said to show by what kind of death he was to glorify God. And after saying this, Jesus said to him, follow me. Peter turned and saw the disciple whom Jesus loved following them, the one who had also leaned back against him during supper, and he said, Lord, who is it that is going to betray you? When Peter saw him, he said to Jesus, Lord, what about this man? Jesus said to him, if it is my will that he remain until I come, what is that to you? You follow me. And the you is emphatic there. You don't need a you in Greek to know that it's a you. It's built into the verb. So if the you is also added, it's emphasized. You yourself follow me. It's more emphatic than the first time he said it. Stop paying attention to John. I'm talking to you. You follow me. So the saying spread among the brethren that this disciple would not die. Yet Jesus did not say to him that he was not to die, but if it is my will that he remain until I come, what is that to you? John feels the need to explain this little part here. Probably there were some rumors that had picked up by the time of the writing of the gospel. This is the disciple who's bearing witness about these things and who has written these things, and we know that his testimony is true. Now, there are also many other things that Jesus did. Were every one of them to be written, I suppose that the world itself could not contain the books that would be written. So let's just rehearse this scene on the shore of Galilee to get this in our mind. I want to bullet point the main ideas here. Verse 15, when they had finished breakfast. I want you to notice that when we have the conversation with Jesus and Peter, Peter, do you love me? Peter, do you love me? It's not a one-on-one situation. This is in the midst of all the disciples. Peter made this bold claim, I will lay down my life for you, in the context of all the disciples. And Jesus is restoring him in the same context. Now later they're walking, and John, you know, is at least within earshot. So the disciples are all there one way or another, whether they're sitting there reclining after breakfast or they're walking together. But Jesus is doing this in the presence of all the disciples. And you can also see that in other ways in the text. Verses 15 through 17, Jesus three questions, Peter's reply. And we can't miss the fact that Peter denies Jesus three times, and three times Jesus asked Peter, do you love me? There's a one-to-one correspondence there that he does in front of all of his peers to establish Peter. Verses 18 and 19, the follow me is a pointed invitation. And that's what the conversation is leading up to. It's not all about Peter, do you love me? It's about follow me. In fact, if you know Matthew 16 very well, if anyone will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. That should be ringing in your ears when you read this text. Because he's talking about Peter's actual death by crucifixion. He's not even saying to him, there's a possibility of your crucifixion if you follow me. He's actually telling Peter, you will die by crucifixion. Now follow me. I mean, he's raised the bar on Matthew 16, 24 and Luke 9:23, I think it is, where Jesus says this in general to the disciples. Verses 20 and 21, Peter turns and sees John. And this is just, I want you to understand that the disciples are within earshot during the whole conversation. Verse 22, again, you follow me emphatically. In verse 23, the explanation about John's death, I wanted to make just a quick reference to this. There are some scholars who say, well, maybe somebody else came along after John wrote this and added that in because of the rumors from the gospel, but there's no evidence whatsoever textually that that would have happened. All the copies we have of John, all the ancient copies, include all these verses all the time. So this is John's bit of editing, and I want you to be aware of that. And we have this affirmation of John's true testimony, and notice he never uses his name, even in the end. And we'll talk about that a little bit. And then this conclusion that there's more that John could have told us about Jesus of Nazareth. And so much more that we could learn. And it drives us to really study what the gospel writers have left for us about our Lord and Savior. So what we're going to do is we're going to take a look at the text, the challenge to Peter, the competition between Peter and John, then we'll look at the conclusion of the gospel. What I'm going to try to do is get through the text and the challenge to Peter this morning. We'll see how far we get when we dive into this. Okay, so first of all, let's look at the text itself, because you're very familiar with this text, and so I want to make a couple of comments about the writing itself and the words that are used. And I've broken up the dialogue of verses 15, 16, and 17 so it's more manageable for our purposes, okay? This is the big conversation, and this is the part of this pericope, this big paragraph here in John, where if you've studied this section and heard preaching on it and teaching on it, probably people have pointed out that there are different Greek words going on in here and they're significant. And that's why I'm going to park here for a little bit. I want to examine this text a little bit and look at why or why not it may be significant. The first thing I want to point out, though, is notice he says, Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these? More than these. More than these what? You say it's a little ambiguous in English. Well, it's a little ambiguous in Greek, too. Oftentimes, the word these will correspond to the word. You'll be able to see it matches the gender and number and case of the word, because Greek is a language where the words change depending how they're used in the sentence. But this is a form of the word that could go for anything. And so we're not really sure, even in the Greek language, what exactly he's referring to. The two specific, probably the best guesses that people have, they're not just guesses, they're good inferences. Some people say he's referring to these fish. They just caught 153 of them. Well, why would he talk about fish? Why would Jesus say something so insulting? Do you love me more than these fish? Well, the idea is that Peter says, I'm going fishing. I don't know what else to do. So he's going back to his former trade. And he's got all of his fishing and his gear and everything there. And basically, the argument is, Jesus is saying, Simon, do you love me more than this other life you could have? Are you willing to follow me instead of investing yourself in this business? Peter wasn't just a poor fisherman. They had a business. And you can see that by studying the references to the boats and the father and the trade and all that. Do you love me more than these? What is more likely, though, it seems to me, is that Jesus is asking Peter, do you love me more than these other disciples love me? Because remember, Peter basically made that claim a week earlier, just a week earlier, last week. I will go to death for you. And he made that in the presence of all the other disciples, putting himself out there, going to the head of the class. And Jesus is probably saying here, really, Peter? What do you say now in front of all these other disciples? Do you really love me more than these? Now, Secondly, we can't discuss the text without calling attention to the fact that there are different Greek words used for love, because there's been a lot of Bible teaching about that over the years, and a lot of people are aware of this. So what I've done here is I've put one of the Greek words for love in green and the other one in blue. And here's the key here on the side, okay? There are two Greek verbs that we'll talk about. One is agapao, and the word that you're familiar with is agape. That's the noun form, agape, love. Agapao is I love. A Greek person would never say agapao. The alpha is only there to tell 21st century Greek readers how to change the words when they're used differently in the sentence. If you wanted to say I love in Greek, you'd say agapo. You wouldn't say agapao, you would say agapo. And then love, phileo, same thing. You'd say philo, I love. And the phile or philia is love, the noun, and phileo is the verb. So Simon, son of John, do you love me, agapo? Do you agapo me more than these? He said to him, yes, Lord, you know that I phileo you. He said, feed my lamb. Simon, son of John, do you agapo me? Yes, you know that I phileo you. Simon, do you phileo me? Peter was grieved that Jesus said, do you phileo me? And he says, you know everything. You know that I phileo you. Now, rather than explain these words to you, I want to read to you something I copied from the internet about them. There's a lot of wonderful Christian websites, by the way, on the internet. I have never purchased Logos or BibleWorks or any of those expensive Greek programs and Bible study programs. There's a lot of good stuff on there. First of all, I'm still old school as far as having to have things in my hands, you know, and sometimes I write things out before typing them. Another thing is that there's so much on the internet you can already find that it's, to me, it's ridiculous to spend that kind of money when it's already at their fingertips. And if you know what you're looking for and you're careful, you can find some very orthodox sites that answer questions that you have. They're theological questions. I found some of them to be very, very well written. And this is a source that I go to often. And this is what it says about the use of these two words. I'm just sharing part of this here. But it says the Bible speaks of two types of love: phile and agape. Those are the noun forms, of course. Both are Greek terms and appear at different points throughout Scripture. Agape speaks of the most powerful, noblest type of love, sacrificial love. Agape love is more than a feeling. It is an act of the will. It is the love that God has for his people and that prompted the sacrifice of his only son, Jesus, for our sins. Jesus was agape personified. Christians are to love one another with agape love, as seen in Jesus' parable of the Good Samaritan, Luke 10, etc. Then we have phile love. Phile refers to brotherly love and is most often exhibited in a close friendship. Best friends will display this generous and affectionate love for each other as each seeks to make the other happy. The scriptural account of David and Jonathan is an excellent illustration of phileo love. After David had finished talking with Saul, Jonathan became one in spirit with David, and he loved him as himself. And Jonathan made a covenant with David because he loved him as himself. This is an example, they say, of phileo love. Now, if this is true, because I have the Septuagint on my desk, the editors of this article have to explain why in the Greek Old Testament the word phile is not used in that story, but it's agape instead. So I don't know why they use this as an example, because it is very wrong. But anyway, okay. Since phileo love involves feelings of warmth and affection toward other people, we do not have phileo love toward our enemies. However, God commands us to have agape love toward everyone. This includes those whose personalities clash with ours, those who hurt us and treat us badly, and even those who are hostile toward our faith. In time, as we follow God's example of agape love for our enemies, we may even begin to experience phileo love for some of them if we start to see them through God's eyes. It's sort of a like, I love you, but I don't like you yet, you know? And eventually, maybe I will like you as well. Now, that's a totally normal, popular explanation for the difference between these verbs, agapao. They say it's a strong, noble, sacrificial kind of love, and the verb phileo, a warm friendship kind of love. So if we plug these definitions into this text, it comes off something like this. Peter, do you strongly love me with a sacrificial love? "Yes, Lord, you know I have warm feelings of friendship for you." Peter, "Do you strongly love me with a sacrificial love?" "Yes, Lord, you know I have warm feelings of friendship for you." Peter, "Do you at least have warm feelings of friendship for me?" And Peter was grieved because Jesus said to him the third time, "Do you have warm feelings of friendship for me?" And he said, "You know all things. You know that I have warm feelings of friendship for you." Now, I just want to tell you, that makes no sense to me whatsoever. And I think it's a little depressing. Why would John end this gospel, and why would Jesus have this kind of conversation, which is so anticlimactic, not calling Peter to a sacrificial love, but really capitulating to his lack of love, if we take agape and phile to mean what we are told it means in popular Christian teaching. What we have here, I think, is an example of people taking evidence for different Greek words and coming up with ideas which are probably not correct. Is there a significant difference between agapao and phileo? And by the way, is there a difference between two different words? Yes, you can always find a difference of some sort between two different words. But we have so many words in our own language that we use interchangeably all the time. And we know there's a difference between them, but we just, for variety, we use different words. Is there a significant difference between agapao and a phileo? Well, let's make some observations and find out. First, we have to see that the verbs are often in the scripture used interchangeably. First of all, in John's gospel, for instance, we have the Father loves the Son. In John 3:35, that statement is made with agapao. In John 5:20, it's made with phileo. Same verb. So I guess if we're right about the meaning of these words, the Father sort of lost a little bit of the affection for his Son at one point in the gospel and then got it back later on. And of course, we know that's not true. The disciple whom Jesus loved is often stated in John. John 13:23, it's with agapao. John 22, it's with phileo. Jesus' love for Lazarus, in the same passage, John talks about Jesus' agapao love for him and of his phileo love for him. There's nothing has changed in that text. We start getting the idea that maybe this is used for variety. If we look at the Greek Old Testament, we see Jacob's love for Joseph in Genesis 37:3. Jacob loved Joseph more than any of his sons because he was the son of his old age, and he made him a robe of many colors. But verse 4, when his brothers saw that their father loved him, and here he uses a different word for love, more than all his brothers, they hated him and could not speak peaceably to him. In the Hebrew text of this particular verse, it's in Proverbs. It talks about, I, wisdom, love those who love me. Proverbs 8:26 or something like that. And in Hebrew, it's, I, wisdom, love those, haba, who love me, haba. Okay? I didn't even know that that's the Hebrew word for love. Those are just my notes, and I went to go back and check it. But it's, ava is the Hebrew word for love, right? Does somebody help me out here? I think it's hava. Anyway. So in the Greek, though, when it translates that, it uses a variety of words. It uses agapao and it uses phileo. And this would be normal to use the synonyms just for variety. In Hebrew, you just have one word basically for love, so they didn't have a choice. But in Greek, you have more. In the New Testament in general, the hypocrites and Pharisees love public attention. Jesus says, or Matthew says this, puts this on the lips of Jesus in Matthew 6:5 as agapao. Luke does it as phileo. In the New Testament, agapao is used for people who are going away from Christ and loving the world with this noble love. And I guess you could define it the way this article defined it and say that, or love for enemies, and they pointed that out. But look at phileo. We have 1 Corinthians 16:22, a reference to loving the Lord with this verb, loving other believers with this verb, love of the Lord for his church with phileo instead of the other. And so, first of all, it's used as a variety of ways. Secondly, I would point out that there's a reason probably that phileo changed and stopped being the normal word for love and agapao came in its place. See, what happened was a couple hundred years before Christ, phileo was a normal word for love like agapao, okay? But there was this other word that was used for kiss, and I think it was kuneo. Kuneo was the word for to kiss, okay? Well, there's another word, don't repeat this anywhere, but it was kuno. It sounded a lot like kuneo. Kuno, actually, it was it was, yeah, kuneo meant to kiss, but kuno meant to make pregnant, okay, or to impregnate. And in fact, the past tense of these verbs were identical. So there was a lot of jokes and innuendos made when you're talking about the verb to kiss, and they substitute the other one instead, and I guess people got tired of it. And so phileo started to be used for to kiss instead of to love. It was one of the meanings it picked up. And by the time you get to the New Testament, what a lot of scholars think is that probably phileo is the lesser word that was used. It was a lot less common. And agapao was the word that was a lot more common to use. Okay, so if you have the common word for love, agapao, in the New Testament, what kind of love does the New Testament talk about? Love for God, love of God for his people, love for this, love for that. It's not that agapao means this godly type of love and this noble love. It's just that it's the word for love that's most common in the New Testament. And the subject matter that agapao is speaking of is this kind of love, this kind of sacrificial love. And so, and the reason I point this out is not just because I'm trying to, dispel some kind of rumor about the Greek verbs, but if we focus on that, I think we miss what the text is really saying to us, which we will get just as well from English, reading the same word for love every time, as we will in Greek. One other thing I would point out really quickly, and then I want to go on into the story. In this passage, there are other varieties that he uses. He uses different words for the word no. He uses oida the whole way, and then at the end, he's got two no's right together, so he substitutes gnosko. He means the same thing, but he's using a totally different word. And then you've got feed my lambs, tend my sheep, and feed my sheep. And he's mixing up different terms there, basically meaning the same thing. And so if you study the rest of John, you'll find this too. John often just grabs different words and substitutes for variety, and he's able to do that with a lot of things because of the variety of the words in the New Testament. So what do we have then when we come to Peter's conversation with Jesus? Jesus asked Peter, "Peter, do you love me?" Peter answered, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." Now, what we're focusing here on in is not the Greek words agapao and phileo. Peter is asked, "Do you love me?" What does Peter answer? "Yes, Lord. Look, I'm going to lay down my life for you next time. I'm not going to fail you next time. I'm going to do this and I'm going to do that." And he doesn't point to things in his background where he's like, "Well, I know I failed you the time you were arrested, but before that, I really tried to let them have it when they came to arrest you. I grabbed that sword, remember that?" Peter doesn't go to that kind of stuff. He's humiliated. What he has to do is fall back on the knowledge of Jesus Christ himself. "Lord, you know I love you." Maybe you've had a conversation like that with somebody on a human level. "I know that did not look good." Maybe we've said this to our husband or our wife, "But you know I love you, right? I would never, blah, blah, blah." Peter is saying the same kind of thing to Jesus. "Lord, you know that I love you." And Jesus asks him again. Peter says, "Lord, you know I love you." And finally, Jesus says to Peter, "Do you love me?" And Peter was grieved. Why? Because Jesus uses phileo? No, because Jesus said the third time. And think of the weight of that third time, pointing dramatically to that third time of denial. I mean, Jesus may have asked him it twice, and Peter thought, well, for emphasis, he's asking again. But I don't know if it was right away or later in the conversation, Jesus asks a third time, and Peter is just undone. But Jesus brings Peter face to face with his soul. And what does Peter do? He emphatically falls back on the knowledge of Christ. "Lord, you know all things. And there's nothing I can say, nothing I can prove, nothing I can talk you into. You can see right through my heart. You know that I love you." This is an affirmation of Peter's great love for Jesus, not a backing off of his affection. We're not seeing Peter here as somebody who needs to grow more in his love necessarily, although we all need to grow more in our love for Jesus, of course. But this is an affirmation of Jesus' love. And Jesus accepts Peter's love. And the reason we know is that Jesus commissions him. Feed my sheep. Feed my lambs. Tend my sheep. He accepts that love and says, okay, Peter, I believe you. Now go and you're going to minister for me. Jesus says, okay, I'm not holding the denial against you. You're forgiven. I'm elevating you to service once again. And that's what's going on here. Peter is being restored. Peter is being recommissioned to be a shepherd of sheep. And would you, and then we'll take some questions after this, but just to cement this, turn over to 1 Peter chapter 5. 1 Peter chapter 5. Peter is going to be a feeder of sheep, a caretaker of God's flock. And he lived for many years doing this after Jesus commissioned him. And so Peter is the one in the New Testament who has some very pointed advice for God's shepherds. He's a pastor of pastors. This is a pastor's text. 1 Peter 5. Verse 1, so I exhort the elders among you as a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, as well as a partaker of the glory that is going to be revealed, shepherd the flock of God that is among you. By the way, I believe this is true. This is the only place in the New Testament you find the word pastor. This is shepherd. That's what a pastor is. A pastor like a pasture, somebody who works out in the field, taking care of sheep. This is the only time it's used in the New Testament. Most of the time it's elder. That's what you have there in verse 1, the presbyteros, or the overseer. You'll see that. But this is where we get the word shepherd, and it becomes the primary term that we use today in the church, at least in our circles, to talk about the leader of the church, the shepherd, the flock of God who is among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but willingly, as God would have you, not for shameful gain, but eagerly, not domineering over those in your charge, but being examples of the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. Likewise, you who are younger, be subject to the elders. Clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility toward one another. For God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. This is Peter having gone on a lifelong journey of learning what Jesus was trying to teach him. And we have this wonderful restoration of Peter here at the end of this gospel. And that's what's going on when we see Jesus saying three times, Peter, do you love me? It's an act of restoration. It's an act of grace. It's an act of mercy. And if you've ever come to a point in your Christian life where you're like, you know, I know I've really failed the Lord, or I haven't been living for the Lord like I should, or we hear a sermon, or we read our Bible someday, and we're like, wow, I haven't paid attention for a long time. I've sort of fallen away from things. And we get the idea that we've got to go and do stuff and live up to some standard or measure, and then God will say, oh, you know, I'm going to restore this person now. He's doing a lot better. No, 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 no. Jesus takes Peter right where he is and says, you can begin today. I just want you to love me. And which is great for us, because all we have to do is grab onto the Lord and love him today. It doesn't matter what we've done, what our history is, how bad we think we've failed. God can take us right now and restore us and fit us for service. And we can, because we have the Holy Spirit of God within us, and we are Christ-loving people. He loves us as his own and wants to restore us to service. Now, we don't have as much time as I thought we would at the end here. Next week is going to be a lot shorter getting through this material. But any comments or questions or anything? Gary, go ahead.
Just if you could enlighten me. You have feed my sheep in 15, and then you have tend my lambs in 16. Mm-hmm. That's ESV, is that correct?
This is the ESV, and it's representing the Greek text pretty well. Feed sheep, tend lambs, tend sheep. The words tend are the same Greek word. The words sheep are the same Greek word. And feed and lambs, of course, are only used once.
15 and 16 are the reverse of what you have.
Oh, really?
Yeah, like clarification. What's the difference between feed? I have feed in 16 and tend in 15. So
what do you have in 17?
The same, tend.
You have tend, feed, and tend?
Yeah.
Well, that's the NASB translation adding their own variety to the Greek words then.
Well, you have tend in 17, right?
Right.
So do I.
Okay. I'm just saying, if you have feed in 16,
right,
then it's translating the same Greek verb as feed in one verse and tend in another. But this represents, you know, I don't have the Greek words up there, obviously, but the word tend in both verses, 16 and 17, is the same Greek verb. And I believe, unless I'm wrong, you got a Greek text there?
Well, no, actually, the ESV has phi for 17. So I think in
a Oh.
Is consistent of switching.
There we go. Okay. Gary, you're exactly right. So it's feed in 15 and feed in 17. And that represents the Greek words. And what it is I didn't erase the word tend and put feed when I was editing this slide. So it's my mistake. It's a typo. So anyway, but thank you for pointing that out. But that does even make it more variety. See how he sort of mixes up these terms here. And he's basically saying, take care of my flock. Be the shepherd. Model the shepherd in Psalm 23, etc. Okay? And we could go into what all those terminologies are, but, you know. Chip?
Just to be clear, all these years that we've been taught that Peter's being challenged here, you know, do you love me? He says, no, I like you. Do you love me? No, I like you. Do you like me? Yes, I love you. You're saying that that is probably not what's going on here at all.
Right. That's correct. That is correct. And you will hear that on a popular level because there are some pretty big scholars of the past who have tried to point out differences. Let me tell you something, though. If you read these scholars, Westcott is one, for instance, and I can't remember the name of another. But I know Westcott's one. There was another one that was a big name scholar. If you read their explanation of why agape is different than philae, they don't even agree with each other as to why they're different. They explain it totally different. And F.F. Brutz points out, you know, it seems a little suspicious that if there is a difference, and we can't even agree on what the difference is, that maybe it is just a matter of variety. See, what you find is, you see, agape is the word for love in the New Testament. Every once in a while, you'll see philae. And so looking at those uses, and they're just, it's just a little batch of them, really, you could come away with the evidence and say, well, maybe there's a special use here. But if you look at the broader picture of the Greek language and how it's functioning, you see them used for the same thing everywhere. And so you start getting the idea, well, you know, it usually is the context.
I always had since I was a child.
Oh, really?
These preachers were making work out of something.
Okay.
Yeah. I'm looking for something. I'm always suspicious. Is it really there?
Yeah.
Are they just trying to add another chapter to the book?
And sometimes there's some wonderful things we can get through that. But I tell people all the time, if we'll just read our good English translations and really study those, we're already 90% there, and maybe 100% most of the time. Because we have really good translations that do this. And in this case, I would think that you wouldn't really need the word love. And notice the translation actually changes, you know, it shows the variety with feed and lambs and so forth, but it keeps love. That's another thing. All the translations don't change it. The translators know what's going on, you know. Don.
Without qualifications and going back a long time, I tend to look at this thing as I recall, agape is not used in secular Greek very often. Pretty rare. I've read things of that nature.
Well, it's everything I've read, it's their, I mean, this is their word for love. It might not be talked about very often. But if you go back far enough, you see phileo being used more, only because that was used to be the common word, and it sort of fell out of use.
But also, you have one in my mind anyway. It would be the spiritual view, as opposed to the phileo, which is a secular view, because it covers like the family and all this sort of thing. And some of the things that Gary mentioned, he was using the NIV. That's done by Reformed people. Remember, they think they are Israel. You've got to know where they're coming from on a lot of these things, and it's not exclusive to them, but they did the translating.
Right.
This thing of the spiritual nature versus the secular nature is one area where you can make some sense out of some of this.
Sure. In other words, if you had to find some kind of a difference. Yeah, that's exactly right.
And we are told that if we're going to worship God, it's got to be done spiritually.
Right, that's right. But at the same time, if we make that distinction, we're left to explain why it's not consistent, even in the New Testament. Why the same, you know...
With these various people, you know, you've got guys bouncing balls in all directions.
Well, yeah, but in the actual text, the actual Greek text, it's not consistent. So, but let's have a word of prayer and we'll be dismissed. Father, thank you for the wonderful fact here that however we are looking at this passage of Scripture, you're giving us a model here of what you're willing to do with us, even if we have failed you. And I pray that this would encourage us and that we might go forward in grace and strength to serve you as we should. Bless in the morning worship service. I pray that you continue to meet our needs today. And may we worship you in spirit and in truth when we gather together, we pray in Christ's name. Amen.